seems like every week I try to send out what I'm going to be preaching on. We try to publish it ahead of time as well. And then we publish it on Realm. And I always say to you every week that it's just so important. If you want to get the most out of worship, if you want to get the most out of the sermon on Sunday, you need to spend some time reading and meditating upon it ahead of time. It's just so helpful. If you haven't been doing that, I want to encourage you to do that. If you have been doing that, I want to make an apology because the passages that I sent out to you, I'm not preaching on. It wasn't until yesterday morning I finally figured out what in the heck I was going to do with this sermon. And so I've changed things up. Not only that, typically I think it's important that we bring our Bibles to church. We're, you know, slowly people are moving to electronic on your phone and what have you, but you know, we often have it up on the screen every week, but I did it so late, we don't even have it on the screen. So open your Bibles to John chapter 4, and if you don't have it, it's okay. Today's passage is a narrative, so I think it'll be a little bit easier to follow. In John chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading with verse 6 through verse 26. And actually, keep your Bible open because we'll be dealing with beyond verse 26 when in the sermon. But we're just going to read chapter 4, verses 6 through 26. So Jesus is traveling from Judea, and he's working his way up up north and to Galilee. And typically, all Jews would go walk around Samaria. It's the land that existed between the northern part of the kingdom at that time, in the southern part. But Jesus doesn't walk around. He walks through, and he comes to this well. It's located in Samaria, and he meets a woman. It says, Jesus was wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside a well. It was about the sixth hour, in other words, about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, he said, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, she goes, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well's deep. I mean, where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who built this well, dug this well? He gave us this well, and he drank from it himself, and so did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, he said, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, give me the water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And Jesus said to her, he said, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, she said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've actually had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. She replied by saying, what you've said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, he said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. In other words, not from the Samaritans. But the hour is coming, and it is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such a people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, listen, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who's called the Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. He'll settle it all for us. And then Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, that you would help my brothers and sisters to listen attentively, that the words that I have are faithful and true to you. and that we would all be encouraged and challenged and lifted up by these things. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You know, if you're like the majority of people in here who've been around for a while, around this church for a while, you love this church. And you want to see this church be more than what it currently is. And as the pastor, I certainly have a great deal invested here. But here's the thing. I'm under no illusion that this is my baby. I'm under no illusion that I'm in this alone. For many of you have been just as committed and just as invested in starting this church as I have been. And many of you put your life into this church. This has been a labor of love for many, many of us in the room. Now here's something else. I understand that the ministry itself and the success of this church does not define me. I understand that my identity is rooted in the finished work of Jesus. All right? I understand that anything that we accomplish here in a church, in this church is the result of the Holy Spirit. And it's amazing demonstration of mercy that we even get to be a part of it. I understand those things. But the fact is, I'm almost 56 now, and so that means I've got about 14 years left to lead in ministry like this. And this is where I have chosen to invest myself. And God willing, this is where I will continue to invest myself for the next 14 years. But it is my hope and prayer that the ministry of Redeemer will last long past me. It is my prayer, and not just my prayer, it is all of our prayers, that this church would last long beyond all of us, that this church would continue to minister after we're all gone. So that's my hope, that's our hope, but we all know that our hope is sort of buffering up against a certain reality in the world that we're surrounded by. For example, we know that the church in the United States is in steep decline. We know that 2/3 of the churches in the United States are in decline. And the fact is, you know, if, regardless of what statistics you look at, you'll see this is true. And I know statistics can be manipulated, but regardless of what survey you look at, you can see that they're all kind of pointing in the same direction. They're all kind of telling us the same things. And that's 2/3 of the churches in the United States are in decline. And the 1/3 that are not in decline, about 20% of those have plateaued. And believe it or not, the PCA is, our denomination is in that group that is plateaued. We're not in decline. I think there's less than 500,000 people in our denomination nationwide. And last year we had a net gain of -300. So we pretty much kind of plateaued right now. Here's something else we know. We know that the world around us is changing. I mean, it's changing drastically. I mean, there is political and social division unlike anything most of us have ever seen in our lives. We know that it seems like nobody's arguing or debating anymore. It's just like everybody's just talking right past each other. We know that there is anymore. There's not even a common understanding of what justice is in the culture around us. It's like we're always trying to figure out or navigate how to navigate this constantly changing landscape. In fact, it's hard to know what is allowed that we can say, let alone even think. I mean, all it takes is a couple of wrong words to completely destroy somebody's life. Like I say, I'm almost 56, but when I was a kid, I think it's fair to say that the majority of the Western world, meaning Europe and the United States, was largely, quote-unquote, Christian. What I mean by that is the vast majority of people, when I was born, identified themselves as Christians. If you grew up in Europe, your religious affiliation was largely dependent upon where you lived. For example, if you lived in Ireland, you were probably Catholic. If you lived in one of the Norwegian countries, well, then you were probably Lutheran. If you were living in Scotland, well, you were Presbyterian. And so in Europe, your religious affiliation was often rooted in where you lived. That's not the case anymore at all. But in America, it was a little bit different. In America, it's not based upon where you live, but our religious heritage 50, 60 years ago was based upon our heritage. For example, if your mother and father were Methodists and your grandparents were Methodists, well, you were probably a Methodist. If you were a Baptist, it's probably because your grandfather or your father was Baptist. I mean, that's just what you were. You see, what we had 50 or 60 years ago is what you might call sort of an integrated religion. Inherited religion, I mean. We had an inherited religion. It's something we inherited by where we lived or who we descended from. But that kind of thing's gone. It's gone in Europe. It's completely gone. And it seems like it's going away here in the United States. And the reason is because we live in an increasingly, and I think a radically individualistic society. In which we live in this radically individualistic society and where suddenly, and we'll talk about this more in a few weeks, but the truth is inside of us. There's no objective truth out there. The truth is inside of us. And therefore, truth isn't something that can be passed down or given to us. But rather, you have to choose it for yourself. You have to come to terms with it on your own. It's just not something to be given to you. So that's kind of one of the challenges that we have in the culture we live in today. Now, before I go any further, let me just say this. The fact that the times are changing like this isn't a completely bad thing. It's just not. In fact, I'll go so far to say it may be part of the work of the Holy Spirit. Because there were some downfalls. There were some downfalls to the way things used to be. For example, inherited religion that I talked about, it has produced what you might call a sort of nominal Christianity that is dying away. That's part of the reason why two-thirds of the churches are closing. It's produced a sort of nominal Christianity, but it's also produced what you might call a thin layer of moralism where Jesus is seen as an example rather than as a savior. And it's not hard to see what's coming in America. I read this week. Somebody else said it. It's not hard to see what's coming to America. And the guy wrote, what's coming to America is Europe. What's coming to America is a deep secularism. And a post-Christianity that you have over there. Notice, though, that I said I said this is what's coming to America. I think it's to say that in varying degrees it's already here. But I also think it's fair to say that to varying degrees, Christendom, quote unquote, still exists. It still reigns, at least in certain parts of our country. Christendom exists, continues to exist in the middle part of the map, and then in certain pockets around our country. It still exists. And what I mean by Christendom is that there are still places where the church continues to have what you call cultural capital. There are certain pockets, especially in the middle of the United States and in different places around the country, where the church continues to have influence on public policy and cultural standards. But even though this still exists, like the church itself, it is waning. It is waning. It's going away. Here's something else that Christendom has produced. Or done. I think more so in the past than today, but probably some a little bit today. In the past, there was social pressure or social benefit to going to church. There was social pressure, social benefit to being a Christian. In the past, it was seen as, well, that's just what respectful people do. And so if you had some sort of social standing, you probably also belonged to a church. It was just sort of it kind of went hand in hand. But we must understand that a thin layer of moralism, or even a thick layer of moralism, having some sort of social standing, does not make anyone a Christian. It just doesn't. But there has been this confusion and this mix of these things for decades. And that stuff's kind of gone away. Right? While there may be, and I think you could argue that there may still be in some places social pressure, social benefits to going to church, being a Christian, there has never been in our country a social cost. There's never been a social cost for us to be Christians or to go to church. And you can try to come up with something, maybe some of you have a few things, but the reality is, think about it, if you have a new neighbor who moves in around you, and you just meet them, and you're getting to know them, you're kind of feeling each other out, and maybe you're thinking about inviting them to your church. And so you throw out a little bit of feelers to see how they respond. And you mention how wonderful your church is, you mention how great and what an incredible preacher your preacher is, right? And you're hoping that they'll bite. And you know what? They might. They might be interested. You might get an opportunity to invite them, but they also just might not be all in. Oh, that's great. But the odds are most of your neighbors, there could be some, but most of the neighbors are not going to see you as a threat. Most of your neighbors are not going to see that as a bad thing. Oh, well, I'm glad that if that works for you, I think that's wonderful. Most of your neighbors are going to be happy for you. You see, while you and I don't experience what I'm calling a social cost in regard to our faith, that's not the case everywhere. It's not the case in China. It's not the case in the Middle East. It's not the case in many parts of the world. And it may not be the case here for very long. It may not remain that way here. You see, inherited Christianity has produced a nominal Christianity. And we need to be aware of that. It's not a genuine Christianity. Here's something else that it's produced. In fact, it's produced something that I think is just as dangerous, if not, I think is even more dangerous. And I realize that what I'm about to say may upset some of you, but I'm going to say it anyways. One of the byproducts of the church's status and influence throughout our nation's history has been this thing called Christian nationalism. You're hearing about it a lot lately. Now, Christian nationalism is something that sort of conflates the church and the nation. Conflates the nation and the kingdom of God as somehow they're related. You'll hear people say, we're a Christian nation. We are not a Christian nation. We are not a Christian nation, all right? Now, some people might take it even further. And I've heard people take images out of the Bible and they'll use it. We are a light. We are a shining light on top of a hill. That's a picture that is used to describe Jerusalem, not the United States. All right. Sometimes you see people go really far and they will refer to the United States as the new Israel. I mean, they've taken it really far out there. And they tie all these theological promises to Israel to the United States. And it's very dangerous. It's very unhealthy. And if you want to know more about it, please come talk to myself or come see Robin. He'll straighten you out. But I want you to see to conflate or to associate our nation or any other nation with the church, to conflate or to associate our nation with the kingdom of God is a terrible, terrible mistake. Because it does injustice to the kingdom of God. Let me say this. The church in America and Christians in America have done some incredible things. They have contributed in incredible ways to our country. And there is so much good that the church and Christians have contributed to this nation. And the fact is, much of it goes unacknowledged. People just don't see the influence, the positive influence that the church has had on this country. But while the church and while Christians have done a great deal to influence and very positive and good things for our nation, we have to admit there has been some serious flaws. I mean, there have been, the church and Christians have done things that are absolutely disturbing. But yet, those flaws, those things that are so disturbing, are constantly being pointed out in today's media. Now, as I said earlier, I am patriotic. I love my country. But it is a far and a distant cry for my love for Jesus and for his church. They're not even close. And they're not related. All right? I guess you... Now, because so much of the good is being ignored and so much of the bad is just constantly being thrown up there, the church isn't just in decline. The church is under attack. It's under attack. So the world's changing, and there's three common ways it seems like people respond so often. One is to isolate. One is to just distance ourselves from the world. We need to be completely other. The other one is to embrace the world, you know, so sort of trying to be, align ourselves with the world so much that we just want to be hip, we want to be cool, we want to identify, we want to make people think the church is, see people, you know, so that's one way people can take it too far. But then another way people respond is they get angry, they become bitter, they become frustrated, they become afraid. And none of these are healthy responses. None of these things are what God has called us to do. I love what Bob Allam said last week about him being an old man. The lady said, "I've never met an old guy that was happy or filled with joy." He said something like that. I'm not quoting him. But he was saying, listen, we need to be a people of joy. Even in the midst of all these difficult times, we should be a people of joy. We should be different. We should be very different. We should be distinct. You know, the session, you know, has been working on a new and a revised vision. In fact, we've been working on it for a while now. And the vision of Redeemer, I think I've got it up here on the screen. The vision of Redeemer Church is to be a mosaic community that helps people move beyond brokenness to becoming the people God has created and called us to be. That's the new vision statement of our church. And it is our intention that under that vision, there will be all kinds of different missions that this church, and when I say this church, I don't mean globally this church, I mean you. There will be, under this vision, there will be all kinds of smaller missions that contribute to that vision, that seek to fulfill that vision, but there will be all kinds of different missions that each of us, I mean every single one of us, will have a responsibility and contribute to the kingdom of God and see where that fits under the mission. That's what we're wanting to do. And so our goal is to help everybody plug in and see where their part is. I am not going to be called to homeless ministry. I'm just not. I mean, that's something we need to do. We definitely need to do it, but that's just not where I'm called to do. I'm called to preach and teach and to shepherd. This is what I'm called to do. But some of you are called to homeless ministry. I'm not called to other ministries as well, but I'm called to this, okay? And our goal is we want to begin to draw out, empower, and equip and help people see that, well, we've got some diamonds in the rough here. We got some people that are really gifted and can do these ministries. We're looking to empower you to work under that vision. As I said, we've been working on it for a while now. And through this process, we found out a few things. We have discovered that, number one, this is not being done in a panic. This is not being done out of desperation. This is not being done because, oh, we think we're in trouble. This is not being done because we think, oh, we've been just doing everything wrong. We need to, no. What we have discovered and we've learned from John and Dawn is that this is a natural thing that every organization has to do every 5 or 6 years, is recast, rethink, redirect the vision of who they are, revisit these things. And the odds are we're going to have to visit this again in 5 or 6 years. Okay? So that's one thing we learned. Another thing we learned at the congregational meeting, we learned that we did a really, really crummy job of presenting it to you. We did a terrible job, and I myself included. The fact is, I think we underestimated you. It's clear that you're ready to go. You're ready to move forward. You wanted more. You wanted us to put some meat on the bone. You wanted us to put some legs on this thing. You wanted concrete goals. You wanted measurable objectives. You wanted to hear the strategy. Okay, how are we going to move forward in the midst of this changing world? And it is my hope that we're going to be able to give that to you in the next couple of weeks. That's my hope. Next 2-3 weeks, all right? That you will have something in your hands. And I want you to know, I'm encouraged. I'm very excited about what I've seen and what we've got to show you. And it is my hope that you will be encouraged and you're going to be excited as well. So now, how does this all tie into the sermon? What I want to do over the next 5 weeks is I want to talk about 5 different things that we need to do or be conscious of as we move forward with our new vision. I want to talk about 5 global things that I think we're going to have to work towards. We're going to have to try to incorporate. We're going to try to cultivate in this church community if this church is going to last beyond ourselves, if this church is going to last in the midst of this rapidly changing world. All right? So that's what I want to do over the next 5 weeks. But I know here's some challenges that I have. And I've kind of alluded to this already. We are surrounded by a culture that has what I would call an uncharitable spirit of suspicion and accusation. We live in a culture that has this uncharitable spirit of suspicion and accusation. You see, we live in a time and a place of absolute polarization. We live in a time where there is just such a great social and political divisions between people. We live in a time and place where there's just this constant conflict. And we use words, and the culture uses words to kind of define and give a framework to the argument. They use words like conservative or traditionalist. And over here, they use words such as liberals or progressives. And these words are thrown around in our culture all the time. I mean, you got the reds over here, or you got the blues over here, and you got the reds over here. And so we've got these words, and yes, they give us a framework. They do provide a framework to help us understand social ideologies or political in the political debate. But we need to understand these words are also, they are designed to polarize. They are designed to polarize. And what happens is people on this side misrepresent the people on that side all the time. The people over here see very, very, interpret anything without very little charity at all. And so there's this polarization that goes on in our culture. And here's what's happening in an increasing measure. The church and people in the church are taking this kind of language and they're using it to try to describe one another. They're using it to try to describe and categorize one another. And it's having the same effect. It's causing division. And the tensions that we see in society are being brought into the church. And it is polarizing the church. And it is stifling the church's ability to have dialogue within its own walls. Brothers and sisters are angry with one another because they see something that somebody posted on social media or hear them say in openly in conversations that are hurtful and divisive. And it's creating all kinds of hard feelings. People are avoiding one another. People are unwilling to talk. And you know what? It's not just out there in our culture. It's not just at other churches. It's in here. It's in this church. It's in this very room. And it should not be that way. It should not be that way. We have had people who have left this church because they thought we were too far this way. We've had people leave the church because they thought we were too far this way. Somebody suggested, well, maybe we're right where we're supposed to be, right in the middle, huh? You know, that might be true. I think that's a possible, but you know what that feels like to me? That feels like self-justification. I think it's more likely that we're just not doing a very good job on either end. Over the next 5 weeks, we're going to talk about five different things that we're going to have to be committed to. And five different priorities. And here's what's interesting. These five priorities that I want to talk about these are five priorities of the early church. These are five things that made the Christians stand out against the Roman culture. When they didn't have the political clout or political persuasion or the political influence that the church has today. Here they are. One is, we must be committed to having compassion for those who are different than us. That's number one. Number two, we must have a kind of radical generosity about us. We must care for the poor. Number three, there must be a willingness to love our enemies. Number four, we must be committed to a biblical sexual ethic that is radically different than the world around us. Number five is we must be committed to the sanctity of human life. These are the five topics for today and the next four Sundays. Well, here's what's interesting. Two of these things are priorities for people. You know, the compassion for the poor, compassion for those who are different of us, they sound like they're this side. They're priorities for people over here. And then people over here have the priority of sexual purity and what was the other thing? Sexual purity and what? Sanctity of human life. Thank you. ADD boy. Anyhow. But what's interesting is nobody cares about the middle one of loving their enemies. Nobody owns that one. You know, I want to say this. This is a scary undertaking for me. And I recognize the odds are that I'm probably going to get myself in trouble over the next 5 weeks. I know that I'm going to say something that some of you won't like. I know that for some of you, I'm going to be too far in one direction. For others, I didn't go far enough. I want you to appreciate how hard this is going to be. And you know what? I used to worry about that kind of stuff way too much. I used to worry about what you would think way, way, way too much. And the fact is, I probably still do. I know that your approval is my drug of choice. But the fact is, I've come to the point where I really just don't. I've come to the point where I'm willing to live with your disappointment. But let me confess to you in this. As we work through this, I'm not going to try to stand up here and tell you that I got everything figured out. I'm not an expert in these fields. I don't have all the answers. I want you to know, I confess to you, I am still struggling deeply with how to understand and balance the issues myself. But I also know this, I can't continue to avoid these issues and not talk about them. Because these are the things that are eating us alive. So I'm going to ask you to please, please be gracious with me. Please be patient with me through this. So with all that being said, let's dive into the first topic. Told you it was going to be a long sermon. Actually, I don't think it'd be too bad. But let's just dive into the first subject in the passage that we read just a moment ago. You know, if we're going to be a church that lasts beyond ourselves, if we are going to be a church that ministers in the midst of this rapidly changing world, we're going to have to be conscious of, we're going to have to work towards, we're going to have to incorporate, cultivate, and be very intentional about cultivating and creating an atmosphere of compassion towards those who are different than us. Let's look at John chapter 4. In this passage, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at a well in Samaria, and he asks her for a drink of water, and he engages her in conversation. And in the 20th century, it's hard for us in the 21st century to realize the gravity and the awkwardness of this moment, all right? But those in the first, second, third century, they would have understood it easily, how awkward and unheard of a conversation like this is, and for multiple reasons. But let me say this, almost immediately, you can see that this woman has a very brash personality. She's got some chutzpah about her, doesn't she? But Jesus doesn't let that drive him away. Instead, he draws near to her. He meets her right where she is. You're going to see that when she tries to pull away, Jesus pursues her. As Jesus interacts with her, he maintains this beautiful balance between compassion and honesty. He points to, and here's the other thing, you're going to see, he's going to point her to a life of dependency upon him rather than upon all these other men that she's been looking to. So as I said, there's a few things that really kind of stick out here that make this so awkward. Well, one of the things about her that makes it so that Jesus quickly picks on and notices something's not right with this woman is that she comes to draw water at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and she's doing it alone. Now, this is a chore that would have always been done in the morning before the heat of the day. And it's certainly not something that a woman would be doing alone, because it's dangerous for her to be walking out there alone. It's not a safe place for her to be. And so it's in the middle of the day and there's no other women with her. So Jesus clearly sees something's not right. So there's some challenges here in this woman's life. Now, here's the other thing too. While Jesus is in close proximity with her, they are still worlds apart. They're separated by all kinds of things. And two of the big things that separate them is, first, she is a Samaritan and he's a Jew. These people don't speak to one another. These people don't acknowledge one another. The fact that he's even in Samaria is absolutely strange. There's a deep history of hatred and resentment between these people. While they have a somewhat common history in the fact that the Samaritans, they believed in the Bible, but they only acknowledged the first five books, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But they rejected the rest of the Old Testament. Not only that, the Samaritans built their own temple to worship and offer sacrifices, and they refused to acknowledge the temple in Jerusalem or go and offer sacrifices there where the Holy Spirit resided on the temple. So she's a Samaritan and he's a Jew. I mean, they just don't interact. Not only, another division is she's a woman and he's a man. In their culture, any holy man, any man, and especially if he's a holy one, would never interact and enter into a conversation with a woman in public. Not only that, she's not just a woman, she's a Samaritan woman. And the daughters of Samaritans were considered menstruants from the cradle. They were considered unclean all the time, and anything they touched was considered unclean. You see, the world screams at Jesus to distance himself from this woman, yet he doesn't. Instead, he treats her with dignity and kindness and respect. And given the common prejudices and the social benchmarks of the day, Jesus takes a stand here, a public stand, and he calls this woman to himself. But what's interesting, this does not mean that he approves of her morality or her religion. He doesn't. Yet he is honest with her about these things, yet he is still very kind. He's kind to her. Now, in this simple request of water, Jesus is penetrating, he's crossing over two massive barriers that exist between the two of them. He's demonstrating compassion for somebody who is just different than himself. And he's modeling for the disciples who will show up here in just a few minutes. He's modeling for the disciples and he's modeling for us what it means to have compassion for those who are different than we are. Now, probably what would have happened in most circumstances is a woman probably would have gone ahead and drawn the water and given it to him, given him something to drink, but it would have just done everything she could do just not to make any eye contact. And then as soon as he got his water, she probably would have run into town and told her friends what happened. That's what normally would have happened. But not this woman. This woman is bold. I mean, she's sassy. She is refreshingly direct. You know, I wasn't going to say this because I don't want to get myself in trouble. She reminds me of a couple women here in this church. Jesus is delighted by her. Jesus is delighted by her. You know, let's look at the interaction here together. Jesus asks for a drink of water, and look what she says in verse 9. She says, How is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water? I want you to notice she's unwilling to avoid the uncomfortable nature of this interaction. She's not willing to just ignore the elephant in the room here. But rather, she just sort of calls it out. She dives right in. I mean, she's bold. She's uninhibited. I mean, she doesn't seem to be intimidated or controlled by the social norms. And just to prove to you how absolutely strange this kind of interaction is, look closely at this with me. What she says to Jesus is, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me? She doesn't say, why in the world would you, a Jew, ask me? She asks, how? I was thinking about an example. If I were to stand here, put my arms out, and I were to make myself levitate 3 feet up off the floor, if I were to do that, there ain't nobody in this room that'd be saying, well, why is he doing that? You'd be saying, how is he doing that? Because it's so out, it is so unusual, it is so out of the norm. That never happens. So she's not asking why, she's saying how. Because it is so incredibly radical. This is just how strange this interaction is. It is shocking that Jesus would talk to her, let alone ask for a drink of water from a cup or from a pitcher that she has touched. I love it. I mean, she is bold. She's direct. And she's not going to stand there and pretend that all the things that separate the two of them don't exist. And I love this. Jesus doesn't rebuff her directness. But rather, he seems to like it. He embraces it. And then he responds with a similar boldness. Look at verse 10. He just says to her, listen, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you living water. And then she responds with a bit of sarcasm here. But she's kind of willing to play along. Verse 11, she says, sir, you don't have anything to draw the water with and the well's deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? In other words, she's saying, who do you think you are? I mean, you must somehow think that you're greater than our common ancestor Jacob. And then Jesus says to her, he says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, Jesus, he says to her, you know what? I've got something that will never run dry. I got something for you that will never run out. I got something that will well up inside you and will lead to eternal life. And Jesus points her to a source of life that will just never run dry. He points her to himself. And then it's interesting, this woman in verse 15, it's like she calls his bluff. She says, all right, then go ahead and give it to me. This water that you're talking about. And then Jesus does something here. He says, all right, I'm ad-libbing here a little bit. He says, all right, I'll give it to you. But go get your husband first and bring him here. To which she simply replies, I have no husband. Do you notice the change in her tone? It is radically different than what it's been in this conversation. I mean, her personality just sort of shrinks all of a sudden. I mean, there is no quick-witted or long-winded response. I mean, the average response she's giving him is like 29 words, and here there's four. I mean, she goes from being very bold to being very timid because she's ashamed. I mean, it is obvious that Jesus has poked a sore spot for her. She's been exposed. And so now she wants to bring an end to this conversation. Not only that, while her response is technically true, she says, I have no husband. While it's technically true, it's only half true. She's still hiding something. You see, Jesus knows that up until this very moment, the source of life for her has been men. But it hasn't worked because she keeps trying one after another. Jesus knows this about her. And just look how he responds here in verse 17. He says, you're right in saying, I have no husband, for you've actually had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not even your husband. And look how she responds. Again, she says, what you have said is true. I mean, she's still somber. But here's what's interesting. I mean, if you look at this story, all of a sudden she changes back to her previous tone, like that. I mean, she's very somber, and then bam, she gets back to her former self. And she does a couple of things to try to redirect the conversation. She says, sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. You see what she's doing? She compliments him. She's trying to flatter him. And then she changes the subject. She tries to start another argument. In fact, it's not just any argument. She tries to start a religious one. You know, she says, look at that. Our fathers worship on this mountain. But you guys say, she starts drawing in their differences again. You know what? I bet she's done this kind of thing before. I mean, she's obviously pretty skilled at debate. I mean, because she's constantly offering questions and giving these long replies. I mean, it's probably obvious she's gotten out of all kinds of difficult conversations in the past. So what she does is she starts pointing to the differences that they have with one another that exist between them, the religious, the social, the political, and the economic differences. She's trying to drive a wedge between them. But rather than engage her about the differences, Jesus describes a new world order in which they can actually worship together. He tells her, listen, God is seeking people to worship him. He's seeking people just like you. You see this? She pushes Jesus, but Jesus simply invites her in again. And he continues to move towards her, even in her hostility. In verse 21, Jesus says to her, he says, woman, believe me. He says, a time is coming when worship will no longer be tied to a particular location or a people. And then he goes on to say, you know what? In fact, that time is here. The time is here. Now, what's fascinating is now, so she hears him say that, but now she goes nuclear. I mean, she really tries to blow it all up here. Look what she says in verse 20. She goes, listen, you know, you guys say it's over there. We say it's over here. But you know what? Now you're saying that it's something different and something new. You know what? The Messiah, the Christ, he's coming soon. He'll be here. And when he comes, he'll just settle it all. He'll settle all our disagreements. And Jesus just looks at her and he says, I who speak to you am he. I'm the one. I'm the one. And now they finally get to this point, and now all of a sudden the disciples show up and mess everything up. All of a sudden the disciples show up. We didn't read this earlier, but they show up. And the text tells us that they're blown away. I mean, they're absolutely kind of beside themselves that Jesus is talking to not just a woman, but to a Samaritan woman. They're beside themselves about it, but nobody dares ask him about it. Nobody's going to question him about it. And then suddenly the woman, I can't imagine how intimidating that must have been. The woman takes off and she runs back into town. She leaves her water jar there and she takes off. And this is interesting. She goes into town and invites everybody to come out and meet Jesus. And I like this in verse 19, look at verse 29. She says, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Well, it sounds like a whole bunch of alarms went off, because if this guy knows everything he did, if he knows everything she did, then he also knows everybody that she'd been doing it with. And so all these men in town, they get together and they come out. And we better go check this out. The second of verse 35, it says, the Samaritans, as they're coming, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, look, the fields are ripe for her. The fields are ready for harvest. This is what we've come for. These people are so very different from us. There's been hostility and resentment and hatred between our people and their people for decades, for centuries. But it's time to bring it to an end. The fields are ripe for the harvest. It says that many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. But then it also tells 40:41 that Jesus stayed with them for a couple of days, along with the disciples. And many more believed. In fact, these men said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. I think I was pretty safe today. I may have gone too far for some of you. I'm sure I didn't go far enough for some of the others. But the reality is, if we are going to be a church that lasts beyond ourselves, if we are going to be a church that successfully ministers to the culture around us, this ever-changing culture, we are going to have compassion for those who are different than us. We're going to have to look to Jesus. We're going to have to realize that Jesus is so important that any other difference just doesn't matter. It's minuscule compared to the importance of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare to come to the table, we acknowledge it really is about you. We are not here because of social pressure or social benefit. At the same time, Lord, we acknowledge that there's not a lot of social cost. The social cost is to confess that we are needy. That we need you every bit as much as this Samaritan woman. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, help us to be the church that you've called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.